If you would, please turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I want to continue talking about sin. When we talked almost a month ago, we were talking about defining sin and how as a Christian we have to define sin as a number of things, but also corruption, as something that disables us and that hurts us, and that damage stays with us for quite a while. Up ultimately until the resurrection, which we didn't really talk about that so much. What I want to talk about next is the discussion of how that sin is universal, and in Christian theology, that's usually the discussion of original sin. There's, in Western theology, meaning European, North African, because of Augustine in many ways, the doctrine of original sin is actually really important, especially in Catholicism. Not quite as much in Protestantism, but still, it's kind of a big topic. But, at least in terms of the scriptures, except for really two spots, it's not nearly as important. But still, I do want to talk about it. But before we jump into that discussion, all right, I want us to lead up in terms of context and theological context, lead up to probably the most important of those passages. Let's go ahead and read it real quick. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to jump to the beginning of Romans after we read this. This and 1 Corinthians is where you're generally going to define a doctrine of what would be called original sin. And we'll get into that more, hopefully, next week. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, there's that discussion, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And at this point, he's starting to make a comparison, but then Paul breaks off. I've got an M dash there. He doesn't complete it yet until we get to verse 18. So then he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So he starts a new topic, still not finishing that comparison. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And now he picks it back up again. Therefore, as the one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you're going to build a doctrine of original sin, you're going to want to build it off of especially this passage. However, we're going to go through Romans because, quickly, we're going to go through Romans because the point of this passage is actually not to teach original sin. There's another point to this passage, and we just want to make sure that is forefront when we discuss it. So please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here we're going to set up really the discussion for a very long time in this book, all the way through at least chapter 11. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a few things here that I want to point out that will be continuing topics of discussion. Obviously, the gospel, the good news, of course, about Jesus. Also, that it is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. This discussion of two people, of two groups, will dominate chapters 2 and 3 and 4, and in various places later on. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And really, everything from this point is about the righteousness of God. Partially, the righteousness that we get by faith, but actually more so than that, the righteousness of God, His own righteousness, is defended throughout this book. All right, His own righteousness. Because Paul is going to bring up some problems, and it's going to make some people go, wait a minute, maybe God's not righteous. And Paul is going to defend His righteousness, God's righteousness, in chapters 3, and then in chapters 9 through 11, especially. All right, so let's get a real quick look at how the chapters, at least through chapter 5, are going to lay out. It's not obvious yet, though it becomes really obvious in chapter 2 and 3, that he really is starting with two groups of people. All right? He really starts with the Greeks. All right? And by Jew and Greek, he really just means Gentile, not necessarily Greek. All of chapter 1 is a catalog after this point of their sinfulness. And we'll read it all because it's actually super important for defending and working out some of the stuff we discussed last time. And then, of course, the other group would be Jew. Chapter 1 will focus here. Chapter 2 essentially contains the same argument twice. It gives an argument, and then it gives that same argument again. And what you see in chapter 2 is there's almost like there's a different group. Almost like there's a different group, right? Because what characterizes these people? Sin. What characterizes these people? Law. What if some of these people do the stuff that God asks there? Where do they belong? Are they a third group? Are they suddenly Jews? But it's not really fleshed out yet. You don't get that until chapter 4. Chapter 3, all right, he goes quite, well, starting in chapter 2, Paul starts critiquing this group pretty hard. All right? He starts critiquing them pretty hard. Beginning of chapter 3, he brings up some hypothetical arguments about the righteousness of God, really based on this. He doesn't answer them yet. He waits till later to answer them. Then, in chapter 3, all right, he hits these guys real hard. All right? And basically makes the argument that these guys are terrible. These guys have the same problems. And then in chapter 4, then he says, okay, let's talk about this group. It's not the law that puts you in that group. All right? It's obviously not sin that puts you in that group. What puts you in that group? And what puts you in that group is faith. And so we're going to talk, he's going to basically make the argument of Abraham. All right? Which group does Abraham belong in? Right? Middle. Where is a Jew going to naturally put Abraham? He's going to put him here. Paul's argument is that's anachronistic. What's an anachronism? Anybody?
To apply something to the past that didn't exist then.
Right. You apply something in the past that didn't exist then. And Paul's argument is treating Abraham and his interest into the faith as if he belongs in this group is an anachronism. Fact is, he wasn't a Jew yet when he had faith. He was a Gentile. All right? And so he's really in this group, but he's made into another group. It's anachronistic because the law did not come for 400 years until after Abraham. So there is this faith community hinted at in chapter 2 that you could somehow have people that do the law but aren't under the law. It's really in 4 that he argues and says scripturally this must be true because Abraham is that person who started it all. And so that gets fleshed out there. In chapter 5, especially whenever we get to the passage we're going to be focusing on, we will find out that there's a problem and that there's a bigger group that encompasses all of Gentiles and all of Jews, which is why Gentiles and Jews have the same problem. And that is Adam. Because Jews and Gentiles are in Adam, they're all sinners. However, this group is in Christ. The second Adam. Right? So this group, though it's in Adam, is also in Christ. And this ultimately solves the problem and is the basis then for discussions in chapter 8, especially chapter 6 and chapter 8. So that's basically how the structure works out. Let's walk through it piece by piece. Because he mentions Jew and Gentile there in the very beginning, we will leave them there. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is going to be, once again, primarily about these guys. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And as we know, the Jews did at times have problems with idolatry. But notice he's not talking about the law in any way here. He's talking about where does the knowledge of God come from? He doesn't mention the law. He doesn't mention prophets. He just simply talks about God's revelation in nature. Why? Well, because he's talking about this group. Right? And what do? Well, they exchange the truth about God that they can see in nature and then put that truth on nature itself and start worshiping it and making idols. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up and the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this says something very important about our doctrine of sin. All right? And that is this, that sin ultimately results in more sin, unless there's an intervention by God. And not only that, all right, not only does sin result in more sin, sin, because of God and his own work, sometimes results in more sin as further judgment. Okay? It's disturbing and troublesome. You might wonder, why would God do that? All right? But it is clearly the point here. God lets them go. God, for purposes of further judgment, lets them go further into their sin. Sin spirals into worse sin. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In other words, homosexuality is a curse because of sin. It is a furthering of the depravity of sin. It's not just an alternative form of love. It is curse from God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. All right. So once again, God giving them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but, and this is worse, give approval to those who practice them. Okay? And so for Christians, when we look at sin, it is not enough to say, you know what, this thing, it seems bad, but you know what, or maybe it's not bad. Okay, maybe homosexuality is not bad. I don't know. But then to go on and encourage it out of some sort of desire for peace or something like that is wrong. All right? It is very wrong to encourage sin, to see sin and go, it's not that bad. Or, not only that, to see sin and go, do it. Okay? Now, the people who are reading the book are not going to disagree with any of this. They're actually going to be nodding along quite, yes. Gentiles, bad. We know this. And the Gentiles who had believed in Christ in Rome, and there were some, they would have also agreed with this. They would have had no issue with this. They would be like, yes, I was in fact an idolater. And God saved me out of that, right? That would have been normal for the Gentile Christians in Rome. They would have recognized this and say, yes, this is exactly what God has saved me out of. Now chapter 2. Like I said, chapter 2 contains the same argument twice. So let's see how that works out. Chapter 2. He starts with a critique. It's not obvious yet, but this is a critique of this group. Okay? He doesn't really get into the critique real hard until chapter 3, but he starts it here. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. All right, now you have to read the whole paragraph. This isn't just about, he isn't saying, don't judge. All right, that's actually not his point at all. Continue on. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He's condemning hypocrisy. Right? Judging people for sin while you do the same sin. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose you, O man, who judge those who do such things will escape the judgment of God if you do them yourselves? Right? Judaism had an issue with idolatry sometimes, and so it could not always actually judge the Gentile world for its idolatry. They had the same problem. Right? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He doesn't need to tell the Gentiles that. Everyone knows. Yes, obviously wrath is being stored up for them. What he's saying is, for the hypocrites over here that are being hypocritical in their judgment, they're storing up wrath for themselves too. So he's starting a critique here. Now here's the second part of the first argument. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So now he started to create a category difference. All right? Everyone knows this group has major problems. This group has problems too. But he hasn't really articulated a category yet. All right? But what he's done is he's articulated a principle that God shows no partiality, and he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, they will get wrath. So there's this sort of third group hanging out here that's not yet well-defined. It will not get well-defined, like I said, for another couple chapters. Verse 12. Now we start the argument over. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Jews. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The third group. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. This is Jeremiah language. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so we've got, once again, this third category. It's not really fleshed out as a faith community yet. That will come in a chapter and a half. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, verse 18, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so Paul is now laying on a little harder in the critique here, saying this is not sufficient. There's a problem here. Because God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the hypocrisy that is often found in that group. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Here's the third group. Your circumcision, if you break the law, is of no value. But what if someone who is uncircumcised loves God? Okay? Are they not better than you? And the answer is obviously yes. Back to verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In the first part, you've got Earlier in the argument, you've got the Jeremiah language. Now we've got Ezekiel language. We've got the Spirit language, right? Spirit is more of an Ezekiel thing, where law written on heart is more of a Jeremiah thing. But still, we've got this third group. Now, what's generally going to make Protestants uncomfortable here is this whole third group, up to this point, is not defined by faith. You'll notice that that was not a major topic yet, all right? We come back to that, where Paul argues for this group in chapter 4. Doing great on time. Now, at this point, we've got a problem, all right? Potentially, you've got a problem. God has been working with these guys in a way that he has not been working with these guys for a very long time. But if we're critiquing these guys and saying there's a major problem here, and that this whole category has issues, just like this whole category has issues, then what does that say? Not about them, but about God. All right? Because if God's been working with them, is this a problem? And so, at the beginning of chapter 3, if you would look there, Paul starts to ask these questions. He does not answer these questions, but he starts to ask the questions. Chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. This is a Psalm of David, where David repents of his sin. Okay? So, if there's major problems with this group of people, does this call into question God's own righteousness? And based on the Old Testament, and the example of David when David sinned, David recognized that the answer is no. It does actually not. The problem is not with God. The problem is with David in that particular psalm. Or in general, what Paul's going to argue, the problem is not, the problem is the group. All right? Because not all of them ultimately walk by faith. And then he continues. And here he's setting up a hypothetical, which somewhat gets explored in chapter 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how would God judge the world? But if, hypothetically, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. Okay? So, Paul brings up a hypothetical of, all right, well, if, and this is exactly the discussion in a few chapters, if grace abounds more than sin, why don't we just sin more? All right? If David was a sinner, but God was still gracious, God shows himself as gracious, why don't we just sin more? Why didn't David just keep sinning? Isn't that good? So that God can keep showing how faithful and righteous it is. And Paul basically says at this point, that's stupid. Right? He doesn't really give a logical argument. He's just like, this is nuts. Sort of like what he does in chapter 9. When they start calling into question God's election, he's like, that's just nonsense. All right? But he'll get more to that when it talks about slavery in chapter 6. But he's brought up, at this point, the objections. Some objections, at least, right? He will now drop these objections and pick them up later. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. I mean, in theory, they should be. They were given the oracles of God. But no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Wait a minute. We have already charged that Jews and Greeks are under sin. When did he do that? Well, that was the discussion of chapter 2, I think. Right? Well, Gentiles were the discussion of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's making critiques of them. All right? Not perhaps front-on critiques, but he's making critiques. At this point, he makes the frontal assault against the Jews. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is not speaking about Gentiles. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's that group over there. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Not just the Gentiles. They're not just the ones that are accountable to God. The whole world. Because the law critiqued those under the law. And just, here's a litany of things about them. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul will be spending quite a bit of time over the next few chapters talking about what the law actually does. But at this point, he is now, essentially, he has finished his major argument of why something new is needed. We can't depend on the law for righteousness. He's done that. These guys are all messed up. Everybody knows that. He has now finished his argument here. All right. The law has condemned you. Now what are we going to do? Because the law, well, you can't get the righteousness. You can't get justified through that. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice, in chapters 1 after the introduction and in chapters 2, and in chapter 3, there has been almost no mention of Jesus. Almost none. There's one mention in the middle of chapter 2. I don't think there's any other mentions. All right. And the reason why, it doesn't serve his purpose. All right. He first has to finish his indictment here. But now that he's finished that, the solution is brought to bear. And the solution is all centered around Jesus. So the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned. All right? For all have sinned. Both groups. All right? Both groups have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that will be gotten into more. He said two things here that need defense, that need elaboration. All right. One of them is, he is yet actually to give a biblical reason why faith is the unifying principle, why faith is the thing. He has not done that. That's the purpose of chapter 4 in the example of Abraham, where he defines this community as a faith community. In terms of then, okay, What about Jesus? How does Jesus solve this? How does he fit into this equation? And I think that's really the point of chapter 5 and the whole Adam-Christ thing, all right? Why can Bill not die for my sins? If you say it's because he's a sinner, that's true. But I actually don't think that's the main thing, because that's not really the point in Romans. That's a major point in Hebrews. But in Romans, it's not as big of a point. Because Bill, all right, is not the new Adam. Because Bill is not the new Israel, right? Bill's just a guy. Adam was special because he was the first man. Jesus was special because he was the replacement for Adam. It's not just the sinlessness aspect of Jesus, though that's obviously an important part of it. It's that he is the one who is supposed to create the new humanity. That's a specific role for him. And that's something that he basically states right here, right? Faith in Jesus solves this problem. Why? Yeah. It's because he's the new Adam. All right? It's not just because he's a great guy. It's because of his role. But that's not he didn't go there yet. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Because at this point, Paul has to argue with Bible thumpers, all right? Paul has to argue with people who know the Old Testament. And this is where he argues the anachronism, against the anachronism, and says, you got it all wrong. Abraham's not a Jew, okay? Or at least, you could say, Abraham was declared righteous, all right, before he was a Jew. He then became the head of the Jews, the father of the Jews. But before, he was not. All right, chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And at this point, he's specifically talking about to the Jews, right? Because he's pointing them out here, right? Our forefather, according to the flesh, does not apply to Gentiles. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Something David had to count towards himself, right? Because David knew he was unrighteous. Is this blessing only for the circumcised? All right, here's the argument. Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So in other words, Abraham was made righteous while he was an uncircumcised Gentile. All right? Once you see it, it's an obvious biblical argument. It's obviously true. All right? Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised and before he circumcised his family. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. This is verse 11. Of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The point was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. This goes back to that discussion of God is one. Is he God of the Jews or the Gentiles? He's God of both. And this is how God's accomplishing it. It's through Abraham, yeah. But it is while Abraham is uncircumcised. So everyone can ultimately be a child of Abraham. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. At this point, the real community is now defined. It is a community that is characterized by faith and faithfulness. All right? It's not characterized by law, and it's obviously not characterized by Gentile idolatry, obviously. So this group is now defined based on Father Abraham. Verse 13. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That does not mean there's no sin. We'll talk about that more last time because we're about out of time. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Right? Not just the father of the Jews. I've made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So in other words, he's talking about the nature of Abraham's faith. It's not just a mental assent of sorts. It's something quite a bit more than that. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why? Well, that's the next discussion. All right? So he's about to transition to that. And this is all we'll cover today. Something that I think will help in this third category, all right? Because remember, chapter 2 says nothing really about faith at all. It's all about what happens if a Gentile does what God wants. What does this mean? What does this imply? All right? Part of it is, at least in English, this is hard for us, because in English, faith means something different than faithful, right? What does faithful mean in English as opposed to faith? What's that?
Sticking with it.
There's a time element to it, right? So there is a point at which you have faith. And then at some point, you go, at that point, he's faithful. Or she's faithful. Right? There's a time element. But that's English. Okay? If you read Paul that way, you miss it. Faithfulness and faith are the same thing in Paul. They are not different. Just like righteousness and justification are the same thing in Paul. This is an English problem, not a Paul problem. All right? To be made righteous and to be justified, same thing. English, we have two words. All right? And they mean sort of the same thing. In English, faith and faithful, one is an adjective, one's a noun, they definitely mean different things. Don't bring that category here, okay? Because he just spent half of chapter 5 talking about the faithfulness of Abraham, all right? So what he's trying to do is he's trying to say it's not just a mental assent. It is a commitment. It is a strong, unwavering thing. That is the nature of faith, all right? And what defines this community. And I think that helps with this category in chapter 2, because it's how do you describe someone, all right, who's a Gentile but still does what God wants them to do consistently? They're faithful, right? Even if you don't use the word, they're obedient. Okay. So for next time, we'll jump into chapter 5, and we will really dig into what place does this Adam-Christ comparison contrast have within the book of Romans, and then we'll talk more about the doctrine of original sin, which very much comes out of that chapter. Any thoughts before we break? Yes, Michael.
I have kind of a silly question. Was it because the church in Rome spoke Greek that Paul refers to him as Greek? It seems like you refer to him as Romans. It's kind of strange.
That's a good question. I don't know, ultimately. I think it's for a number of reasons. The Romans, yeah, he wrote to the church because they spoke Greek. What was the more universal language? Greek was the more universal language at the time. Greek as a culture was, at that point in Rome, there's all sorts of memes on the internet about how Rome is basically just a copy of Greek culture. There's some level of truth to it because Rome was military, precision, that kind of thing, and they took over a lot of Roman culture. And so, yeah, just call them all Greeks because they're all Gentiles. Yeah.
I don't know if you have the Greek with you, but in 3:22, mm-hmm. I'm wondering if it's King Jesus or Jesus Christ or it's Christos. Is that confessional?
It's going to be the term Christos. Yeah.
So King. So it's a faith in King Jesus.
Yeah.
Is that little category? That's sort of the first place it looks like he kind of starts to. Put the darker line around it.
He does. He starts it with that, right?
And I guess my point is just that word to the Greeks is highly significant. Christos, the anointed one.
Right. It's a Greek word, but it really would have been more significant to the Jews. Because they would be the ones. It's the anointing, right? The anointing of the Jewish king that would be pointed to here.
So if you were in this, you might have a whole lot of history behind that word. Over there, you're just like, well, he's the king.
Yeah, yeah. But even there, the word king is not a happy term for a lot of the Gentiles, right? Romans don't like kings. The Greeks don't like kings either, right? Unless you're Spartans, you know, the Athenians didn't like kings, all right? And so, do the Jews like kings? Jews like kings, right? Persians, they like kings. Persians like kings, yeah. Did the Egyptians before Rome ruled it, did they like it? Yeah, they like kings too. So part of the Gentile world would like kings. But this is Paul's argument is, he goes back a long time and says, this faith community was started based on Abraham's faith, right? But now, it's not faith in the way that Abraham quite had it. It's updated. We now know the focus of faith is Christ. Why is the focus of faith Jesus? Why? Right? Back to that discussion, could Abraham have died for their sins? The answer is no. Right? Abraham was not a replacement for Adam, as it turns out. Jesus was the replacement for Adam. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's dismiss.